chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 46 through 52. This passage can also be found in your bulletin, and if you're using your Pew Bible, it'll be page 847. Again, that's Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he had heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it has been a joy for us to sing about your grace and how it is vast and free, as Charlie has prayed. Lord, your grace has just overwhelmed us. It has come to us in the midst of our sin. We know that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we are just blown away by the fact that you do not curse us, that you do not banish us, as you have every right to do because of your holiness and your justice and your wrath. And yet you have drawn us as your children, and that you have showered love and grace upon us abundantly. We can say, Lord, that our cups are running over this morning. And we say that, Lord, even in the midst of perhaps very difficult and trying times. Lord, there is a lot of sickness going around. A number from our congregation has been plagued with sickness this past week and perhaps still so. Lord, we are mindful of Ralph as he is in a hospital bed this morning, struggling with an infection. We thank you so much for your care over Ralph, as demonstrated through the nurses and the doctors at the hospital. We thank you for preserving his life. And now we just pray earnestly, Lord, that you would restore him unto the fullness of health, that he might be able to return with renewed vigor and zeal to his job and to his ministries. We thank you, Lord, that at the same time that Ralph can be bound up in a hospital bed, he can also be actively engaged in ministry. And we thank you for your providence, which has brought a roommate to him. And we just pray for Jerry, that you would open his heart to understand the truths that Ralph will undoubtedly be sharing. And we pray that your spirit would work mightily in that room, that truth would go forth, and that it would find in Jerry's heart a real warm and open and receptive environment. We know that this is the work of your spirit, Lord, and that's why we pray earnestly for that work to be brought about. Father, we stand in grace today as we consider the country that we live in. We thank you for the ways that you have allowed us to demonstrate our freedoms and to live in the light of so many freedoms. Lord, as we think about electing a new president in the next year, we recognize that this is a tremendous privilege, but also a great responsibility. And so I pray that you give us wisdom and discernment. I pray that for all of those who are in government and in leadership, who are ruling over us, and those in high places, Lord, we pray that they would continue to be able to discharge their duties that you have sovereignly bestowed upon them, that they would do that work to your glory and for the good of all those who are under their care. I pray that you would allow our country to enjoy the same amount of peace and security that you have blessed it with in the past, and that we would not use that peace and security to shake our fist at you and to indulge in sin, but that we would return and that this country would experience a nationwide revival as we turn and live in the light of your grace. Father, we thank you for the grace that comes to us through your word and how the words of life itself are written down and delivered to us, and we have ready access to them. I pray that you'd forgive us for the ways that we deal softly and lightly with your word and how we take it for granted, such that to our shame, Lord, we often do not even pick it up to read it, let alone meditate on it and bask in the glories that are contained in it. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, and give us a newfound zeal for your word, knowing that it is the secret for a changed life. Lord, I pray that we would not be content merely to just experience the salvation of your Son and know that we are going to heaven, although that is a wonderful and incredible thing. But I pray that we would have a holy discontent and that we would be pursuing righteousness every day, that we would seek first your kingdom and the righteousness that goes along with living in your kingdom, and that you would be pleased to grow us and change us and conform us more into the image of your precious Son each and every day. I pray that that would begin even now as we turn as a congregation to your word and seek to be taught from it and by it. And we pray this, Lord, in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn in the Lord's word to Mark chapter 10. If you haven't already turned there, I'd invite you to turn. We're in chapter 10, and we're looking at the passage this morning that concerns blind Bartimaeus, found beginning in verse 46. Now, for those of you who are visiting or haven't been with us for some time, I'll remind you that we have been going together through this book as a church, as a congregation on Sunday mornings, and we've taken a break from it for the last few weeks as we have thought about Christmas and New Year's and that sort of thing, but now we are back in our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and this week actually marks our one-year anniversary of going through this book. It's been a whole year, and I don't know how you take that, whether you're thinking, oh man, it's been a whole year and we still have more to go. That could be the case, and if that is the case, I urge you to just stick with us because we are making progress. For others, though, I imagine that is encouragement to you, that we have rolled up our sleeves and that we have been diligent to work our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And now we are pretty close to the final quarter. And so we're looking forward to that, some of us are. Now, one of the reasons that we preach expositionally here at this church and work our way through a book of the Bible like this is because it is so important for us when we try to understand the Bible to understand it in its context. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, I don't mean that we just want to take out certain passages and look at them just on their own individually, but rather we want to look at passages as they come to us in the midst of a gospel, in the midst of a book. Mark has a very specific reason for writing what he writes, and he's not just picking random stories and kind of pasting them together. No, there's a whole flow to what Mark is leading us through in his gospel. And hopefully one of the advantages of working through it like this has been to see that we can see something now of the flow of his thought. For example, in the first half of the book, we saw that Mark was ultimately concerned with showing us and answering the question, who is Jesus? And he showed us that a number of different ways, through different healing stories and miracles and exorcisms. He shows us in a number of different ways that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that he has the power and authority over disease and over demons and even over death. And so he does a great job showing that. But now in the second half of Mark's gospel, he's kind of changing gears. Now that we've seen who Jesus is, the important thing for us to understand now is what does it mean for Jesus to be a Messiah, for Jesus to be a Christ? And also, what does it mean for us to be his followers? What does discipleship look like? What does it mean to truly leave everything, forsake everything, and to follow Jesus? That is what Mark is concerned to show us in this second half of Mark's gospel. And in the second half, you've probably noticed by now that there are not nearly as many miracles that Mark records as he did in the first half. And again, that goes along with what he's trying to do. They were plentiful in the first half because he wanted to show us something very specific through them, namely who Jesus is and how powerful he is. But for the second half of the book, miracles aren't really as important for us to understand. And the rare times that he does bring up a miracle story for our attention, he does it for a very specific purpose, not necessarily to show the power and the might of God, of Jesus, although it does show this. And so when we come to a miracle story in the second half of Mark's gospel, we ought to take special notice of it, understanding that there's probably a very good reason why Mark is bringing this particular story out. And we can only really get that from the context. We know also from the context that Jesus is dealing with some unbelieving disciples. They are his disciples and they are following him. They have a genuine faith, many of them. But still, they don't seem to be getting it. Jesus is teaching them about what it means for him to be a Messiah and that he must suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. And they just cannot get this through their thick skulls. And so Jesus has to constantly be teaching them about the ethics of the kingdom of God. What does it look like to be a member of the kingdom of God? That's all going on. And that's going to be important for us to keep in mind as we come to this story about blind Bartimaeus. Now, again, this is not designed to show us, first of all, the amazing power of Jesus, although it's going to show us that. But it also, and I think more importantly, is a really clear picture for us. It gives us a really clear understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it means to be his disciple, what it means to come to faith in Jesus and then to subsequently follow after him. So keep your eyes and your ears open for that as we work our way through this passage about blind Bartimaeus. And I want to just work through it under two headings. And what you'll notice as John has read this for us is that there are two sons that are mentioned in the text. There is, the son of Timaeus, and then the son of David. And I think that'll provide an interesting framework for us to work through this passage. We want to see, first of all, the son of Timaeus, and then the son of David. First of all, though, the son of Timaeus, and we find out about him in verses 46 to 48. Now, when we left Jesus and his disciples last time, which was, I guess, a few weeks ago, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. That's what verse 32 told us. And this trip to Jerusalem was particularly ominous because Jesus had made it very clear, now for the third time, what exactly was awaiting him once he got to Jerusalem. He knew what he was heading into, and he wanted to make sure that the disciples knew it as well. He knew that he was going to suffer many things, that he was going to be delivered into the hand of the religious leaders of Israel who would reject him, and then further deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, and they would mistreat him and beat him and do all sorts of evil to him, culminating, of course, in his crucifixion. But he says he will be raised again on the third day. So Jesus knows that he's going to Jerusalem, and he is actually on this road, and the fact that he's walking that road, it makes the disciples very afraid, and as I said, it's quite ominous. This is what they're heading into. But before they get to Jerusalem, they have to go through Jericho. And that's where we find them in verse 46. They come to Jericho. This is part of the journey coming down from the north of Israel where they were, down through the river valley, Jordan River Valley, up through Jericho and then ascending into Jerusalem. Now, Jericho is a very important city in the Bible. It's a very old city. In fact, even modern-day historians believe that Jericho is the oldest inhabited city in the world, in the entire world. It's been there's been civilizations in that city for ever since time began, it seems. And so it becomes, just by virtue of the fact that it is old and established, an incredibly important city. Not only that, but it is fed by a number of springs in an otherwise arid desert. And so it serves kind of as an oasis in the middle of a very hostile land. And so because of its amenities, because of its old age and importance, it is a very important and very heavily populated and heavily traveled city. It is a major route, as I said, going to Jerusalem. And so many people traveled this road that Jesus and his disciples were traveling. In fact, it says that a great crowd was following with them. That could be because Jesus is a magnetic personality and teacher. And everywhere we've seen Jesus, we've seen him flanked by huge crowds. So there's that. But it's also Passover time. And there's numerous pilgrims that are making that same journey up to Jerusalem for that annual feast. And so this is a heavily populated road going through Jericho. It was also a very dangerous route because of the fact that it was heavily trafficked. This was a perfect opportunity for robbers and bandits to descend on unsuspecting and unprotected pilgrims. And so it had become almost well-known, notorious, I guess you would say, for the danger of the road. In fact, when Jesus is giving a parable about the Good Samaritan, he sets the stage as the man is making this exact trip going to Jericho on this dangerous road. So it's dangerous, it's busy, it's packed, and this is where Jesus and his disciples are. And as they're coming out of Jericho, they pass by a certain man. The text tells us. And Mark describes this man for us in a number of different ways in verse 46. First of all, he tells us the man's name, which is nice, and it's also quite rare. In fact, there's no other time in Mark's gospel where he mentions the name of a person that is going to receive healing. Sometimes he mentions the name of that person's father or associate, but never except in this passage does he mention the man's name. And he does give us the name here. The name of this certain man is Bartimaeus. Now Bartimaeus, the name itself appears to be a kind of a mixed name. It's got some Aramaic in it, it's got some Hebrew in it, some Greek in it, and it's kind of mashed together in a kind of a hybrid. And so what Mark usually does when something like this happens, when there's a word or a name or a phrase that his readers would not be familiar with, us included, he thankfully provides the translation. And he does the exact same thing here. He does exactly the same thing here. He provides what the man's name means. His name is Bartimaeus. The Aramaic portion of that is the little word bar, which means son. And then the Greek word just means what that name is, Timaeus. Bartimaeus is the son of Timaeus. Now, people speculate as to what this could mean, whether Timaeus was a well-known person in that day and age or even down in history in Mark's audience, whereas people maybe would know Timaeus. And so Mark is referencing him by saying that this man is his son. I don't know. All of it's purely speculative, but it's just an interesting detail that Mark mentions this man and the fact that he is someone's son. He is the son of one Timaeus, Bartimaeus. He's also, although the text doesn't say, but he is a son of Adam. And by that I mean that this man, Bartimaeus, is plagued, as we all are, he feels the weight of the fall and of the curse that it was brought about by Adam's sin. And it has affected us in a number of different ways. And some of us experience some of those ways, whereas other people experience it in other ways. This man, this son of Timaeus, this son of Adam, is feeling the effects of the fall in the fact that he cannot see. He's described for us, Mark describes him as a blind man. He is someone that has no sight. He does not have the ability to see. Everything he sees is just black. That's the extent of it. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this or if you've ever experimented about what it would mean to be blind. Some of us are getting older in age. Some of us have really bad eyesight that kind of approximates what it would be to be blind. But even still, there's really no comparing it. Sometimes the kids try to close their eyes and walk around. But they usually only keep that up for about 10 or 15 seconds. But can you imagine being blind, not being able to see anything for at any time? It must be absolutely horrible. Job and I yesterday were driving around with Ron and Tila, and we were driving through the backwoods of Wayland, New York. And it was a beautiful day, 60 degrees, beautiful sunshine, and we were literally, it seemed, on the top of the world. We drove these roads that took us up these hills where you could see just miles and miles on either side, and it was breathtaking and it was awesome. But imagine, a blind person could never enjoy anything like that. A blind person would never be able to just breathe in and take in breathtaking beauty and be overwhelmed with it. They'd never be able to see colors or rainbow. You know, speaking of colors, when I was in university, there was this essay contest that I was thinking about entering. Actually, it wasn't even an essay contest. It was a sentence contest. And the goal of the challenge was that you had to, in one sentence, try to describe the color red to a blind person. And I thought about it for a while, and then I gave up, because I think it's impossible. I don't know what any of the entries were, but I think it's got to be impossible to explain a color to someone that cannot have any capacity for appreciating that color, or even, I think, understanding that color. You know, you could think of trying to express it as anger. But to someone who's never seen the color red, I don't know how you would associate that with the redness that you see in someone's face when they get angry. It's just a difficult thing. And so I didn't enter the contest, and I lost out on all that prize money. But it just helps me. It was a frustrating thing to realize that this is a horrible condition when I can't even explain to that kind of a person, a blind person, what the color red looks like. That is a horrible thing to be afflicted with. Now, to feel the full weight of the severity of this guy's problem, it wasn't that he just couldn't enjoy beauty, although we shouldn't. We shouldn't downplay how much of a thing he's missing out on there. But remember that this is a day and age, this is a time in history where they don't have a lot of support structures in place for people that are handicapped in this way. So, for example, this is way before the times of schools for the blind or seeing eye dogs. You know, Braille wouldn't be invented for another 1,800 years. And so a blind person in that context, in that culture, was just totally out of luck, we could say. He was just, it was a hopeless situation. He couldn't do anything for himself. He would have to depend on people to even be led around. And it wasn't like he could go and be employed in some kind of a business because of this affliction. And so this is a desperate situation that the man is in. And as a result of his handicap, of his affliction, he is resigned and reduced to sitting alongside of the road asking for money, asking for a handout. He basically has to lay his cloak down in front of him, as was the custom, and call out for people to give him alms. When I was a kid, I used to think people were saying arms, and I didn't understand what that is. Arms for the poor? It didn't make sense. But then I understood, okay, alms. He's asking for people to have pity on him and give him a little bit of change just so that he can survive. He's not able to work, so he is totally at the mercy of other people. And you know that has got to be a rough way to exist, to always be looking for handouts from people in order to even survive. Now, this particular time, as a mass of people are going up to Jerusalem through Jericho, it's a potentially lucrative time to be a panhandler. If you ever were going to be a panhandler, I guess Passover time would be the time to be it. It's also an opportunity for him, as he's kind of sitting there on the side of the road, asking for handouts, and as people are trying to ignore him, you know how you do when there's someone asking for money. You do a pretty good job of ignoring them. You can't hear them, you can't see them, and you're just locked on straight ahead. You're trying to engage the person you're with in conversation, so it looks like you're busy and you can't hear. That kind of thing's probably going on, and so it's an opportunity for Bartimaeus to hear all sorts of news about what's going on. He's picking up all sorts of pieces of information, and he's able to piece together through all the chatter, all the scuttlebutt, that Jesus of Nazareth is in town, and in fact, he has just passed by. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, apparently, Bartimaeus had heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. As you know from the rest of Mark's gospel, the news about what Jesus was doing and was saying and who he is, that news was just traveling far and wide throughout Israel. And so it's not surprising that it has reached even Jericho. And now this blind Bartimaeus has heard about this man, but now he hears that this man is actually in town, that in fact he has just passed by on this Jericho road. And in hearing this, the son of Timaeus begins to shout. He yells out. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And you get the impression that he's yelling it over and over and over again. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now, this plea is probably different than the plea that he's used to making. He's used to making a plea for money. And I don't know if he continues to yell out that plea for money, or if he's done what a lot of panhandlers do, and they get sick of yelling it out, and so they get a friend to make up a sign for them that tells them the pertinent details and asks them for money. And I gotta just tell you a story here. It doesn't really have much to do with anything. But I got to tell you, because it's a fond memory of the time when I was a youth leader in Kentucky, at our home church in Kentucky, and we were bringing the youth back from some youth event, and I was driving them, and we pulled up to this intersection in Louisville that was notorious for panhandling. There seemed to always be a guy standing there at this intersection when people were stopped at the red light with a sign. And sure enough, we pulled up, and the guy was there. And he had a sign that read something to the effect of "homeless vet, anything will help, God bless." It was just kind of scratched out. And so everyone tries to look over at it, but tries not to make any eye contact. And there's a girl in our youth group that had been putting this together for some time, not just this account, but she's seen this guy over and over again. And she finally just had to ask us. And she said, "Why on earth are so many veterinarians homeless?" So we had a good laugh at her expense, and then I set her straight. I told her it's because tuition's pretty high, right, Rob? Again, that has nothing to do with anything, but I had to tell you that. But back to the text here. With Jesus in town, Bartimaeus is not asking for money. There's something much more important than money that Bartimaeus needs. Bartimaeus needs mercy. And he knows the source of this mercy. He knows that the only place that he can get the kind of mercy that he needs is from this Jesus of Nazareth. someone that he is identifying as a son of David. And and we're going to look at that title in just a minute as we turn to that portion of the text. But first, I want to see, I think it's important for us to understand what the response of the people is to his cry for mercy from the son of David. It was a cry, like I said, that he uttered over and over again, I'm sure. And it's interesting to know, okay, how are the crowds, how are ordinary people responding to this beggar yelling this out? And the response is given to us in verse 48. It says that many people rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Now, Mark doesn't specify who the many are, but it's easy to piece it together that these are people that are made up of the big crowds that are following Jesus, the crowd of pilgrims that are going up to Jerusalem. And it's not a stretch to understand that part of the many who were telling this guy to be quiet were the disciples. And this would fit, wouldn't it? Unfortunately, this kind of fits the profile of the disciples. You'll remember not too long ago, even earlier in chapter 10, we saw that people were bringing children to Jesus in order that he would bless them. And the disciples gave them the red light. They said, stop. And not only did they say stop, but they rebuked them for wasting Jesus' time with children, with unimportant, statusless little urchins like children. Stop it, the disciple said. And the same thing is going on here. Here is another man who, in the eyes of society, is totally illegitimate. He's totally without any importance at all. He is without status. He is to be ignored. And when he goes making a ruckus and calling this important teacher, he many people believe, deserved to be silenced. They tell him to basically shut up. Children, you shouldn't say that word, but that is essentially what these people are. They're saying, stop it, be quiet. Don't bother the teacher. Just go back to your side of the road. Be quiet. That's what the people are. That's how they respond to Bartimaeus. But in this case, Bartimaeus is totally undeterred from any red lights that these many people would give him. In fact, the text gives the impression that this makes him shout even louder and even more. And so this tells him to put it up a notch. And that's exactly what he does. He yells more vigorously and louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now let's turn our attention to this Son of David, because at this point we are introduced to the Son of David. This is the second son that's mentioned in this passage. And apparently the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, had learned enough from his perch there, his vantage point at the side of the road, to understand that this is a perfectly appropriate title to give to Jesus of Nazareth. And those of us who were here together on Christmas Eve, we spent some time thinking about the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth from Matthew's genealogy, and we saw that Jesus' line goes directly through David, King David, and it even goes back to Abraham. And so even on the most superficial level, to understand that Jesus comes as a descendant of David, he's from the house of David, that's a pretty interesting thing for a blind beggar to pick up on and to refer to Jesus as. So that's important. But there's even more to it than that. It wasn't just that Jesus was the literal lineal descendant of David. It was much more than that. This title is loaded with understanding. Son of David, it, really what that word means and what that phrase means, if for someone that knows the Old Testament, is that is a messianic title. That is understanding, and that's bringing a bunch of things together. This man, blind Bartimaeus, obviously understands that this, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one that has been prophesied about. He is the one that all Israel is expecting. He's expecting, all of Israel is expecting someone to come who would sit on the throne of David. Israel is expecting a Messiah, a Christ, a royal and kingly figure who would sit on the throne of David. And this man is identifying Jesus of Nazareth as that person, the fulfillment of those promises. And so by him calling Jesus the son of David, it betrays the fact that this guy has a big and real understanding of who Jesus actually is. This is important, as Mark, we know, is concerned with who Jesus is and Jesus' identity. This is an incredible statement from a roadside beggar about the importance of who Jesus is. And it's enough to make Jesus take notice. Jesus perks up of this, about this, and you have to picture the scene. At this point, Jesus is probably way ahead from the scene there in front of Bartimaeus. And so Bartimaeus is yelling loud enough and vigorously enough that Jesus is hearing it, and he's also able to hear and notice that the crowds have given this guy the red light, and Jesus is responding to this man's cry, responding to this man's title, and he turns and gives the green light. Again, this is a common pattern that we have seen him do. Jesus says to the crowd, no, don't stop him. In fact, call him. Bring him here. Get him here. And Jesus can't directly call Bartimaeus because of their physical separation. And so it kind of goes through the crowd. And the crowd, it's interesting, is a real fickle crowd, as most crowds are, real fickle. And so 1 second, they're giving him the red light. Now they're totally changed and they're saying, come on. Take heart. Cheer up, buddy. He's calling you. Get up. Go see him. It's kind of an amazing and quick change. And he does get up. In fact, he gets up in a hurry. He leaps to his feet. The text says that he springs up on his feet. And in order to do this, he throws aside the cloak that he has spread down probably over his lap that he'd expect people to throw coins on. He throws it off. And that's an amazing action, too. I mean, that probably had money on it. That probably had some coins on it that he needed to live on. And yet, he doesn't care about the coins. He sends them off flinging. He flings them aside, and they probably go tinkling down the road. Probably other people scurry to pick them up. But it doesn't matter because he has a much more desperate need than money at this point. He is desperately in need of mercy. And so, son of Timaeus finally gets to the son of David, and Jesus asks him a very simple question: what do you want me to do for you? And I wonder, does that sound familiar to you? Jesus saying, what do you want me to do for you? I think it sounds strangely familiar. In fact, it's found in the passage right before this. It's found as a response to James and John, who have selfishly come to Jesus apart from the rest of the disciples, and they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, can you do for us whatever we're about to ask you? Just say you'll promise to do it, and then we'll ask you what it is. And Jesus says to those selfish and unbelieving disciples, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And then they, of course, ask for the best two positions in the kingdom of God, which Jesus responds by teaching them yet again of what it means to be really great in the kingdom of God, and that is to serve other people. But here, Jesus is asking this man, what do you want me to do for you? And I'm sure he's doing it wanting his disciples to hear the answer and to see a contrast between their answer and the answer of Bartimaeus. Jesus asks a simple question, what do you want me to do for you? And so Bartimaeus gives a very simple answer. He says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Now what's interesting about the response that Bartimaeus gives is that he uses another very insightful title to refer to Jesus. He's called him Jesus of Nazareth, he's called him Son of David, and now he's calling him Rabbi, which is actually kind of a step up from a common thing that other people would call Jesus. They would call him teacher. The disciples called him teacher when they asked him their perverse question. And the rich young ruler called Jesus good teacher, which is, I guess, a step up. But to call someone rabbi, that's taking it up another notch. And something that we miss in translation here is that this man uses another form of the word rabbi that even takes it up another notch. He uses a word called rabuni, which is kind of it's a heightened term for rabbi, and it's also very personal. It's heightened because it's more along the lines of master or lord. And so this Bartimaeus is showing deep reverence and humility for this son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, and he calls him essentially master or lord. And it's also a very personal form of address because it means my master or my lord. And so it's not just that Jesus is objectively a master and lord, but he is Bartimaeus' master and lord. He is personalizing this Jesus, which is something that we all must do. It's not enough to realize that Jesus is the Savior. We need to personalize it and to be able to say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus has forgiven my sins. Now, taking all of this together, the fact that Bartimaeus understands who Jesus is, and he's asking for a simple restoration of his sight. He doesn't want to be blind anymore. But there's more going on, in that he's understanding that Jesus is master and Lord, his master and Lord. Not only that, but the implied assumption is that this Jesus is able to do this amazing thing for me of recovering my sight. And I know for us, we just get so familiar with this, with these stories, that it's no big deal. It's no big deal for Jesus to restore someone's sight. Yeah, we expect Jesus to do that now. It's no problem for him. But just stop and try to think of that in a fresh way. This guy has been blind probably from birth. He hasn't been able to see anything. No doctors have been able to do anything for him, and Jesus is able to heal him instantly. In fact, it's so instant. Usually we expect Jesus will reach out and touch someone in order to heal them, or in some unfortunate cases for the person, spit on his hand and touch the person. But in this case, Jesus heals Bartimaeus without even touching him, without any kind of physical demonstration of the healing act. Jesus essentially just says it and it happens. He speaks it into existence. So Bartimaeus, in faith, comes to Jesus and asks him for mercy. He asks him to recover his sight, and he instantly gets what he asks for. But he gets much more than simple recovery of sight from his encounter with Jesus. Unfortunately, I think some of this is lost in translation too. Because in many of our translations, verse 52 tells us that Jesus says to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well," which gets us thinking just about the physical healing of restored eyesight. But actually in the original, it's probably better translated as, "Your faith has saved you." Your faith has saved you. And that would give us the idea that what Bartimaeus received that day wasn't just eyesight, but he received the salvation of his soul. It wasn't just physical healing that he received, but it was spiritual restoration. It was spiritual healing and salvation that he got from his encounter with Jesus. So Bartimaeus has come to Jesus in great faith. We see this from the title that he refers to Jesus as, Son of David, Messiah. Essentially, he's making the same confession about Jesus that Peter made on that great day when he finally was able to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bartimaeus is saying the same thing when he says Son of David. And he comes to Jesus in faith, believing that Jesus can do what he asks him to do. And he calls him his master and his Lord. All of this is demonstrating that Bartimaeus is coming to Jesus for more than just eyesight. Bartimaeus is coming for salvation. and his faith gets that salvation. Jesus says that his faith has saved him. And so it's that demonstration of faith that prompts Jesus' response, and Bartimaeus walks away a saved person. Now, let me just close with one interesting note here, because he talks about, this is all about discipleship and following Jesus. If all Bartimaeus was after was his eyesight, then he would have listened to what Jesus said when Jesus said, "Go your way," and he would have just turned around and went home with restored eyesight. But no, what happens is when Jesus says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well," Bartimaeus actually begins to follow Jesus on the road, on the way. And this shows that he is a saved individual, that he is now a disciple of Jesus. And I just wanted to draw your attention to what it is real easy to miss here, and that is the little expression, "on the way." It's the exact same, it's exactly the same expression that's used at the beginning of the passage, except at the beginning of the passage, this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, is sitting off to the side of the road, or the side of the way, as it's translated. So at the beginning, Bartimaeus is hopeless and he's helpless, he's desperate, he is on the side of the way, and by the end of it, after his encounter with Jesus, Bartimaeus is on the way. He is following Jesus on the way. Now, the phrase, "the way," it actually becomes in Scripture an expression, a term that's used for Christianity. And so, for example, in the book of Acts, we'll come across Christianity being referred to as the way. You can see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, where it refers to people that are belonging to the way. And that's an apt title because we are following Jesus on the way, as the pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress would say, on the way to the celestial city. And it's just interesting to see the transition that happens in this passage where Bartimaeus, a desperate beggar, comes to Jesus from the side of the road, and by the end of it, he is following Jesus on the way. It's a beautiful picture of discipleship and of following. And so my question is, where are you this morning? Where in relation to the way or the road are you? Are you sitting by the side of the road? Are you not on the same road that Jesus is traveling, but you're off on the sidelines? Or are you following behind him? Are you following Jesus on the way? And I would urge you, if you haven't done so already in your life, that you would follow the example of Bartimaeus. Because what Bartimaeus does here is exactly what any unbeliever needs to do when they cry out to Jesus. They have to cry out to Jesus in faith, believing that he can do what you need desperately for him to do, and that is to show you mercy. You need to believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. You need to forget everything else. You need to throw away your money from off your lap or whatever else that you're clinging on to. And you need to run hard after Jesus and come before him, bow the knee, confess your sins, and trust in his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf. And I pray that every single person here today, that they would be able to say that is true about themselves, that they have done that, and that they are following, they are pursuing Jesus hard on the way to the celestial city. This takes a work of God, a work of grace, and actually, as I pray now in conclusion, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and they're going to lead us in one of our favorite hymns that talks about this amazing grace, talks about the fact that all of us had a condition similar to Bartimaeus's, and that we were blind without Christ, but through God's grace, he has made us to see, and we will sing in praise to him for that reason. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward, and then we'll be dismissed downstairs.